Now, these last couple of weeks, we have been looking together at the first chapter of Ephesians, and we've been examining this 202-word long sentence in the first chapter that begins at verse 3 and ends at verse 14. Let's pick up the reading again from the very first verse of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, we've pointed out how Paul, in expounding these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places which are ours in Jesus Christ, he has done so by referring to the Father and the Son, and tonight in verses 13 and 14 in particular, to the Holy Spirit. In other words, that in the application of redemption, all three persons of the Godhead are involved. It actually raises for us two fundamentally important principles that the early church fathers often spoke about. They said, on the one hand, that there isn't a single aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and in its application, in which all three of the persons of the Godhead are not involved. The Father is the one who sends his Son. The Son is the one who is sent. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and indwells us. All three persons of the Trinity are intimately involved in the work of the gospel and in the work of redemption. But we can also, as the church fathers, we're also want to say, using a word, appropriation, that there are specific things that the Father appropriates, and there are specific things that the Son appropriates, and there are specific things that the Holy Spirit appropriates, and we can identify those. And as Paul has been expounding here, the gospel and the application of the gospel in the lives of these Ephesian believers, he's told us about the election and predestination of the Father. He's told us of the redemption that has been accomplished by the blood of Christ. And tonight, he's going to tell us about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the sealing of the Spirit, and the way in which the sealing of the Spirit functions as a guarantee of our inheritance. Now, he's been expounding, as we've been considering these last few Sunday evenings, he's been expounding the spiritual blessings that are ours in the gospel. Blessings that we've seen consist of and include God's sovereign determining purpose in our lives, the blessing of adoption, that we are God's children, that we've been brought into the family of God, and that Christ is our elder brother, and that we can speak to God and call him Abba, Father. We were thinking last Lord's Day evening of the spiritual blessing of redemption, that Christ, by the shedding of his blood, has purchased us. He's paid the ransom price to set us free from our bondage to sin, in order that we might serve the living God. Tonight, there is yet another blessing, and that blessing is the blessing of inheritance. You'll see in verse 11, and again in verse 14, almost like bookends of this passage, he talks about an inheritance. In him we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. And then in verse 14, speaking of the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. But before he expands on that inheritance, and I want us to, as it were, hold up this particular blessing of inheritance and turn it around like a diamond in beams of light that scatter from various faces of this diamond. Before we look at this blessing of inheritance and what that specifically means here in Ephesians chapter 1, we need to note that Paul switches in his use of personal pronouns. In verse 11, he talks about we. In him, we have obtained. Again in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope. But then in verse 13, it's you. In him, you also. There's we, there's you, and then in verse 14, it's our, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And it looks as though Paul is speaking about us, meaning those who are associated with Paul. Probably what he's talking about are Jews. And then he's talking about you, namely the Ephesians, who are largely Gentiles. And then in the 14th verse, he's talking about our, or us, in which he's including both Jews and Gentiles. The blessing then of inheritance. A blessing, as we shall see in a minute, that is given to both Jew and Gentile who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two ways of thinking about this word inheritance. It's possible, in the first place, it's possible that Paul might be saying that we have an inheritance. We are inheritors. We are going to inherit something, something like heaven, something like the new heavens and the new earth in the gospel as a result of the redemption that Christ has purchased, as a result of our status as adopted sons, as a result of the plan and purpose of God. We are inheritors. We have an inheritance. It's possible that that's what Paul is referring to. It's also possible that Paul is thinking of inheritance in a very different way, that we are the Lord's inheritance, that we are the Lord's special inheritance. He's put his imprimatur upon us, and he's saying about us, you are mine. You belong to me, and I am yours. You are my inheritance. As though Paul was saying to the Ephesians, one of the blessings of the gospel is the profound sense of specialness. The way in which the gospel functions in our lives so as to give to us a status that the world can never give, that we are so special in the gospel, in union with Christ, that we are considered as the Lord's inheritance, the Lord's possession, as though the Father was looking down as he did to his own son at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and he said to his son, you are my son, and I love you. You are my inheritance, he might be saying to us. And I love you. So, as we think about this word inheritance, it's quite possible that Paul means one or other, and it's quite possible that he actually could mean both. That we are going to inherit, but we are also the Lord's inheritance. Now, I want to think about this inheritance, this spiritual blessing, and I want us to think about it from various points of view. First of all, that this inheritance is a matter of divine sovereignty. This inheritance is a matter of divine sovereignty. He traces its history. Where did this inheritance? And he may, in verse 11, be speaking, as I said, about Jews. He may be speaking about converted Jews, like Paul himself. In him, we, that is, we Jews who have come to believe in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's using several words: predestined, purpose, counsel, will. It's as though Paul has swallowed the page of a thesaurus on the word predestination, and he swallowed the whole page, and it's all coming out in one sentence. Whatever word that some of you might find difficult, that some of you might even find offensive, it troubles you. This teaching on predestination, this teaching of a sovereign, omnipotent will, a divine purpose that overrules and governs and guarantees a certain outcome. He's talking about an inheritance that Paul himself has received. And he says, it begins, do you understand? It begins not as a Johnny-come-lately thing. This isn't an aha moment that God has. He's always planned this. It's always been his purpose. In the councils of eternity, this has been God's plan. Now, you may be visiting. You may have just come in out of the rain. You are off to some other church somewhere. And you say to yourself, I can hear you saying, isn't that typical? You know, First Presbyterian Church are talking about predestination again. Actually, we don't talk about it that often. You know, the Bible doesn't actually talk about predestination that often. It's the substructure of the whole of Scripture, but it actually only appears here and there. Like mountain peaks appear here and there. Like the Rockies. I've actually never been to the Rockies. Like the Alps. But Ephesians 1, it's as though Paul has been holding in predestination for a long time. And it's all coming out in this first chapter. And he's using every conceivable word that he can find that speaks of sovereignty, that speaks of determination, that speaks of a resolute will that designs and accomplishes and sees to a desired goal. Now, you may say, doesn't the doctrine of predestination or the sovereign purpose or counsel of God's will, doesn't that make us robots? Doesn't that imply that we are automatons? Isn't that in itself the destruction of human action? Well, not for Paul. He tells us in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. He's talking about the Ephesians now, and they heard, and they responded. They believed. They exercised faith. Paul doesn't draw the conclusion that predestination means we're all automatons. He talks about the faith of these Ephesians. They believed. It's not God who believes. It's the Ephesians who believed. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. But how did they put their trust in Jesus Christ? What enabled them to put their trust in Jesus Christ? We sing. Actually, my friend just led us in singing. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. Why is it that I'm a believer tonight? Is it because of some native, latent ability that resides within my being, within my heart, within my affections, within my will? Paul is going to go on in the second chapter to say we are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are dead. Not that we're sick, not that we're at our last legs, but dead, spiritually dead, unable to respond to the overtures of the gospel. Yet these Ephesians believed. They put their faith in Jesus. I asked the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No. I was found of thee. That's why, as I was saying a few weeks ago, that's why when we talk about our salvation, we give thanks to God for it. I've never heard anyone who believes in something called free will, whatever that means, and it means different things to different people. But I've never heard anyone who believes that they have sovereignty in their wills. I've never heard them say, "Lord, I'm going to thank myself now because this was my decision." You know, time out. I just for a minute, I'm just going to pat myself on the back because I made a really good choice. No. When you and I get on our knees, what do we say? "Lord, thank you for saving me, because if you hadn't saved me, we'd still be lost. We'd still be dead in trespasses and in sins." Paul is talking here about an inheritance. This blessing, and he may be thinking here of that which we will inherit. That we have a future, that we have this tremendous blessing of being part of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, and we will dwell in the new heavens and in the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And Paul is saying, this was God's plan. This was God's plan. You know, were you here this morning in church? I'm not expecting you to respond now, but were you actually here this morning? Were you listening this morning to a phenomenal exposition of the story of Joseph? And I guarantee all of you are saying, what a wonderful story. What a wonderful exposition. The doctrine of providence, that in every aspect, in all the details of Joseph's life, you can discern the sovereign hand of God. God is preparing him. God is hedging him in. God is giving him deprivation. God is putting him in difficult circumstances to develop a character. God is in control. This is all his plan and purpose. You realize you can't believe in any of that if you don't believe in predestination. You know, predestination and providence are married together. You can't have one without the other. There can't be a sovereign determining will that governs every detail, every aspect of our lives, unless God is in control. And unless he exercises that control. Not that he's sovereign but standing by and doing nothing, but that he actually exercises that control. You see how comprehensive it is? Having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. All things. The good and the bad and the ugly. All things. God is fulfilling his purpose. God is fulfilling his plan. God is at work. The fact that we are inheritors, the fact that we are adopted sons, the fact that we are redeemed, it's all part and parcel of the outworking of the sovereign plan of God. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Yes. Yes, he does. I hope and trust that predestination doesn't scare you. There's mystery. You say, "I don't understand it." Let me tell you a little secret. I don't understand it either. I don't understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But I know this, that apart from God's sovereign predestination, evangelism is a waste of time. Missions is a waste of time. You're preaching and evangelizing and witnessing to dead people. I mean no disrespect. I mean no disrespect. But you can stand out here. I guess out here too. And you can preach to the graves. And if you think it's going to have some effect, they will come and lock you up. They will come and take you away. Because it's as useless as that. What is it? What is it that we hope for? What is it that we believe? What is it that we long for as we walk through these tombstones? There's coming a morning, a resurrection morning. I don't think it'll be like this. You know, thunder and rain. It'll be a beautiful, beautiful, sunny morning. And the dead will rise. They will rise from these graves. It takes the sovereignty of God to do that. In the same way that our believing, the believing of these Ephesians takes the sovereignty of God. God speaks and he wakes the dead. I asked the Lord, but afterward I knew it was he who moved my soul to seek him. Seeking me. So this inheritance is a matter of divine sovereignty. Secondly, this inheritance is for all of God's children. Now, it seems in the way Paul is using these personal pronouns, from us to you and then to our, that he's speaking in the first place of the way the gospel came first of all to the Jews, to those who were heirs of the covenants. And then, at least chronologically, that gospel came to the Ephesians. It looks as though Paul is thinking of how chronologically the gospel first came to the Jews. Now, why is he saying that? Perhaps one of the reasons he's saying that is for the very reason that we will see in the second chapter, when Paul will expound in the middle of the second chapter about the unity of the purpose of God, that God brings together, he brings together Jew and Gentile, and that middle wall of partition that divided Jews and Gentiles has been eradicated. It has been broken down in the gospel. Imagine, you know, maybe some of the readers in Ephesus had never seen Paul. You know, they've been converted since Paul had been in Ephesus. Maybe some farmers out in the country in the Lysis Valley. And all they know about Saul of Tarsus is that he's got blood on his hands. He's a Christian hater. And Paul is saying, do you know what the gospel does? It breaks down barriers. It breaks down social barriers. It breaks down socioeconomic barriers. It breaks down racial barriers. The Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs. It was about as ugly an epithet as you could hurl at anyone, to call them a dog. They had no respect for them. They were of a lower class. They were unworthy of their attention and love. And Paul, perhaps, here in chapter 1 is preparing us for what he's going to say in chapter 2, that one of the effects of the gospel is to break down that middle wall of partition. That the way Jews are saved and the way Gentiles are saved is exactly the same way, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So that the inheritance that God has prepared is not one inheritance for the Jews and one inheritance for the Gentiles. In fact, I think Ephesians is going to say to us, you know, there is no special place for the Jew apart from the gospel. that the hope for the Jew is to believe in the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, realized in the Gospels, preached in the Acts of the Apostles. So that the purpose of God is to gather into one, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, by breaking down that middle wall of partition and so making one church, one inheritance. This is difficult, isn't it? Because it's all very well for us to talk about Jews and Gentiles. There may be one or two converted Jews in this building tonight, but perhaps in all likelihood there isn't even a single one. But we have other considerations. What should the church look like? For the last 30 or 40 years, church planting and church growth has been taught that something called the homogeneous principle. That the way to plant a church is to go to people just like you. Because people like to gather with people that are just like themselves. And Paul is saying, that's not the way the gospel works. That's not the way the gospel works. The gospel breaks down social, racial, economic barriers. That's the effect of the blood of the cross, so that there's only one inheritance. It's the same inheritance for all the people of God. This inheritance is a matter of divine sovereignty. This inheritance, in the second place, is for all of God's children. But then in the third place, this inheritance is both sealed and guaranteed. It is sealed and guaranteed. And in verse 13, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now, some of you may be, as I was alluding on Wednesday evening, some of you may be reading the King James Version of the Bible, and at this point, the King James differs radically in the translation. And it suggests that this sealing of the Spirit is something that comes after you have believed. There is faith, there is belief, there is conversion, and then there is something in addition to that, something called the sealing of the Spirit. It is a post-conversion experience. And that leads people then to try and seek, what is that experience? What is it? Perhaps the question is put this way: what is it that the Holy Spirit seals with? Or with what does the Holy Spirit seal? And there are all kinds of answers. Once you go down that road, there are all kinds of answers that are possible. And I rather think, as the ESV translation that I'm reading here is correct by suggesting that this sealing of the Spirit is something that occurs at the time of faith, at the time of believing, and that the seal is in fact the Holy Spirit. It's not what does the Holy Spirit seal us with, but that the Holy Spirit is himself the seal. He comes. Now think about that. Every time you go through an airport, you have to present your driving license or your passport. And you know, they have this little gizmo. I never quite know what they're doing. Some kind of laser thing, and they're looking for something, some 3D holographic image or something that is now embedded within your driving license. It's a seal. You know, if you don't have that 3D holographic image in your driving license or your passport, you're not going to get through. Try it. It's not going to work. It is the seal. I have a colleague of mine. I need to be circumspect how I put this. I have a colleague of mine who teaches at a seminary. Went to visit one of his students who had never graduated from the seminary. I mean, he had never graduated. He had never finished. But sure enough, in his office was a form, a diploma, with the seminary and the degree. And he looked at it very carefully, but it didn't have a seal. There's an embossed seal that's signed over by the grand poobah of the seminary. He had a diploma on the wall, but it did not have a seal. All of you who are in professional business of some kind, whether it's a car mechanic or a lawyer or a doctor or an insurance trader, dealer, on the wall in your office, in public view, wherever people gather in your presence, you've got these diplomas, you've got these certificates with seals on them that certify that you are what you are. The Spirit, Paul says, this is the blessing that God sends. The Spirit as a seal, and that seal functions as a guarantee. When I was moving here, I was purchasing a house. You know, you age 20 years purchasing a house. And when I, you know, you know the process. You put in an offer, and there's haggling back and forth, and eventually you come to some sort of agreement. And then they want some money. They want earnest money. They want something called a down payment. Actually, it's the word that's used here. That's what this word would have been used for in the first century. The down payment. I sent some money. I'm a Celt, so I didn't send a lot of money. And by return of email, I get this message. This is not enough. We need more to guarantee your integrity, to guarantee that you are serious. God sends Himself. It's not just 5% or 10% or 20%. He comes Himself. He comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit who indwelt Jesus. The Spirit who was with Him the day He was born. Actually, the day He was conceived. The Spirit who was with Him as a little boy. The Spirit who was with Him as He went through puberty. The Spirit who was with Him as a teenager, as He grew into manhood. The Spirit who drove Him out into the wilderness to encounter Satan and ministered to Him and helped Him and encouraged Him and strengthened Him. That Spirit, the Spirit who knows Jesus the best. Who knows Jesus the best? I've met folk who spent their whole lives studying the Gospels. You know, they teach at seminaries. They've written books and commented on the Gospels. They've spent their entire lives reading and thinking about Jesus. I have a dear friend I'm thinking of, even as I tell you this. But what he knows is nothing in comparison to what the Spirit knows. The Spirit knows him intimately. Jesus says, I go away, but I will come to you again. I will send my best friend. I will send a comforter, a strengthener, a paraclete, an advocate, an encourager, a motivator, a challenger. God says, here's my down payment. Here's my down payment. Here's my guarantee. I'll come myself. I will indwell you. Paul says, whoever you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus, you've heard the word of the gospel and you've believed, you've trusted that gospel. Well, know this, Paul says, you know, God had this planned from eternity. I want you to know that. This wasn't just all your little doing all by yourself. God had planned this from eternity. And you know, you may call God Abba, Father. All your sins, though they be red like crimson, they're washed away. You are redeemed. You're set free from the bondage and the captivity of sin. But you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm not sure God speaks like that, but you haven't seen anything yet. I give you an inheritance. I give you an inheritance. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. Who said that? Stevie Wonder? Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. That's what God does. Do you find tonight? Do you find your heart drawn to Jesus? Do you find by looking to Jesus, you say to yourself, more than Jesus, I don't desire more than Jesus. And a greater than Jesus, I cannot even conceive. Do you find yourself saying that? Do you find yourself tonight saying, he's the altogether lovely one and fairer than 10,000? Do you find yourself looking to Jesus and saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the Spirit. It's the Spirit who does that. It's the Spirit's rising beam in your soul. The seal. The guarantee. That this is just the beginning. This is just hors d'oeuvres. Because eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. You know, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, part one of the story, we were there last Wednesday, as it happens, in God's plan and purpose. When Christian loses his burden, do you remember? As he comes to Calvary and his burden rolls off into the tomb and disappears, and three shining ones appear. One says, your sins are forgiven. Another gives him a new set of clothes, the righteousness of Christ. And the third one gives him a sealed roll. He'll have to present that when he gets to the gate of the celestial city. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirits. Incredibly, I'm a child of God. I'm a saint. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. Because that's what the gospel has done. It has washed away my sins. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, when Christian's wife, Christiana, comes to Interpreter's house, she sees something. It's one of the most breathtaking things that Bunyan puts in the two allegories of Pilgrim's Progress. She sees a man with a muckrake. His head is looking down, and it never looks up. He's always looking down, and above him, above his head, there's a celestial being that's holding a crown. But he doesn't see it. He never looks up. He's always looking down. Do you know what this 202-word long sentence of Paul is saying to you and to me? Look up. Look up. There's a crown. There's an inheritance. There are spiritual blessings the like of which you cannot even conceive. It doesn't get more real than that. It doesn't get more profound than that. The Spirit of Jesus in us. Lord, we thank you. We cannot begin to fathom a love that seeks us and recreates us and gives us the blessing of calling you Abba, Father, of washing our sins away, of giving us an inheritance that is undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Lord, help us to look up tonight. Those of us who may be weighed down with adversity and trial, help us to look up. Help us to see that crown, and help us to see a sovereign, guiding, protecting hand at work that says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. For Jesus' sake, amen.